from Romans 5, 1 through 8. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anybody die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The word of the Lord.
So in April, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. But I've decided that Easter and resurrection is really about crossing the finish line. It's the victory parade. It's breaking the bottle of champagne across the bow of the ship. That's what Easter is. The real work was done in the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus. That's where the real work was done. And Easter is really just the celebration of what has already been accomplished. I don't have this in my notes, but a little bit of an aside is that, you know, one of the things that is unique about Christianity and really Abrahamic faith, I think, to some degree, does something that other world religions don't do, and that is address the issue of sin. What do you do about sin? How do you explain it? How do you deal with it? How do you deal with guilt and the ramifications of sin? And the thing about Christ is that gets addressed head on. And in the suffering and the death, you have Jesus saying to you and to us, this is what sin is all about, and this is why you need someone else to come in and do this work for you, because you can't do it by yourself. Easter's like D-Day with celebrations and parades, marching soldiers and dancing in the street. That's what Easter is. Romans is a treatise. It's a work by Paul to alienated members in the Roman church, people who couldn't get along. You know what that looks like? Do you know what that feels like? Have you ever had somebody that you were unwilling to get along with? Well, that's what Romans is about. It's a group of house churches. Romans, don't think of the Roman church as being a church that looks something like what you would find in Merced, because it's not. Romans was a group of house churches. And in fact, if you look at Romans 16, you can see Paul addressing these house churches, because he calls them out by name. And They are the Roman church, to be sure, but in terms of their spirit, they are not unified. In fact, the divisions are so apparent in almost every expression of this young church. In its communion. And something else that's not in my notes, but you know, you really have to be intentional if you're going to have right relationships with the people that you sit with in church. You have to be really intentional about it. It doesn't happen accidentally. And so Paul is addressing that. He's saying to them, look, in the way that you celebrate the Lord's Supper, in the way that you treat each other, the way that you worship together, you are as split and polarized as anybody could be. You're not a reflection of the body of Christ. So in the first four chapters of Romans, Paul sets forth the premise that none of the church members had any grounds for being boastful. None of them. You know, it's kind of the way we humans are, but if I'm alienated from you in some way, I'm probably going to say I'm alienated because I'm better than you are. And it's your fault that we're alienated. If you just come over to my way of thinking, we'd be ducky. And, of course, we know that's not true. Paul says to them, all have sinned. All have sinned. And so that what that means is, I can't get off being self-righteous. I can't come away from the relationship saying, oh, I'm all gold and you're just tarnished and messed up. I just can't do that. He says we've all sinned and all fallen short of the glory of God. So what is God's solution to the dilemma of this? Paul says, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. So the problem, the central problem for the Jews was the whole thing of the law of Moses and the role that it had played in their life. And it wasn't that the law wasn't good. It wasn't that what the law says wasn't true. But it is that if I try to base my relationship with God on the law and my ability to keep the law perfectly, then I'm up a major creek with no paddle and no boat because I'll never do it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but now God has made a way to be made right without having to keep the law perfectly. We're made right with God, Paul says, by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes. Everyone. Nobody gets left out of that. No matter who we are. That's why it's particularly ugly when you have a Christian coming off being self-righteous toward another person. It's just ugly. Paul says we're all in the same boat. I've told you before about a guy I knew once that had just had a messed up life. Just messed up. And he at a very mature age kind of came back to the Lord and came to his senses and was the most arrogant, legalistic, pompous Christian I have ever seen in my life. And I never enjoyed being around him because of just how arrogant he was. And I wanted to go, Virgil, didn't you learn anything? Did you not learn anything about the grace of our Lord? Well, that's to me why Romans is so powerful. It's because it puts in perspective our relationship with Christ and what ought to be our relationship with one another. A lot of times we say, Lord, I am so angry with so-and-so. I just can't stand them. And I want you to put your stamp of approval on my disapproval of them. And God says, well, what about my approval of you? What are you going to do about that? And don't you think you ought to be cutting them the same kind of deal? In theology, there is a term that is used regarding the end times. We call it the second coming, that sort of thing. And this term is realized eschatology. Now, you don't have to remember that, but I do want you to remember this. In realized eschatology, what we're saying is, number one, we're starting to experience right now parts of the end times, parts of the kingdom of God, parts of the rule of God coming down into the lives of all of us. We're starting to realize that. So one of the times during Jesus' life, John the Baptist sent some of his messengers, John was in prison at this time, to Jesus saying, you know, we're kind of wondering about you. You didn't do what we thought you were going to do. Are you the one that we've been promised, or are we waiting on someone else? And Jesus sends back this answer. If I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come, present tense, to you. I shorten that text, but you get the idea. If I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Present tense. Kingdom of God fully? Is there still stuff to be cleaned up? Well, of course there is. But Jesus says, like I started this sermon, the victory celebration is already beginning. Because I'm doing this work on your behalf in this world. Jesus was telling the crowds that they were witnessing the presence of the kingdom of God in the present. Like when the Allies climbed the Normandy cliffs and marched toward Paris. And Europe started to rejoice, started to celebrate because they knew what that meant. There's this one town in France called Arromanche. And Arromanche is a coastal town. It's on the English Channel. And that's where the Allies built this harbor. They towed across the English Channel these big concrete mulberries is what they called them. Big concrete things that floated, believe it or not. And when they got them to Arromanche and to this place that they were going to create the harbor, they pumped them full of water and they sank and created this harbor. And then they built a floating bridge out into that harbor, and these ships would come and unload all kinds of material for the war, which would come across this floating bridge and into the town of Arromanche and into Europe. And some of the people there, their homes were close to that place where that roadway was, and their homes had to be torn down to make room for the turns that would be required to get these trucks and all sorts of things onto the road. And you know what? Nobody complained. It's like, take my house, bulldoze that thing, because we're going to rejoice in the victory now. Freedom is in the air. Hitler's on his way out. And we experience that today. This is a spine-tingling thing about this, is we experience it today. And we experience it when somebody breaks the chains of addiction in their life. We get a little taste of the kingdom of God. You can sort of feel it brushing past your cheek. We see it when, like a friend of mine did, when his daughter's abusive husband went to a retreat for Christian men and came back changed. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, hocus pocus. This was a man who went to something and he heard a message and he was transformed by it. Turned his life over to Christ, came home and was baptized, and is now a better man. Kingdom of God stuff. You see it when one life springer calls up another and says, "Can I come over?" That's kingdom of God stuff. You see it when somebody says to another person, "I forgive you. I forgive you." It's gone. That's kingdom of God stuff. That's why Jesus died. The biggest way in which we experience the kingdom now is in a changed relationship with God. Paul says we have peace with God and access to grace. Note that we have peace now. It's part of that present tense sense of the kingdom. Paul is declaring to us the existence of the kingdom of God, whether we believe it or not. It's here. So, you know, one of the words that with the big $75 words we use is reconciliation. And if you read some theologians, they will tell you that God was angry, God needed to be paid off because of our sin, and so Jesus died in order to do that. But that's bad theology. God didn't need therapy. God didn't need to be satisfied. And in fact, if you read everything, you read that God sent Jesus. You can't reconcile yourself. And God was the one that initiated this work from the very beginning of time. In fact, John says in Revelation that Jesus was crucified from the foundation of the world. God was already thinking about this and laying this out because God wanted to reconcile us. He wanted to be friends again with us. That's what reconcile means. It's to make friends again. Our sin is what broke the relationship. I told you in the beginning that there were two elements to this end times thing. The first was that we're experiencing end times now. You're starting to see it. You're starting to see what it looks like. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. The second part of it is that there's a sense in which end times is in the future. I pray almost every day that the Lord will do something with our government. I hate what's happening to us. I hate the racism and all that that has kind of, it's not that it didn't exist and now it exists, but it's just become so blatant and brazen and awful. And I want to see more of the kingdom of God at work in those areas. Paul talks about standing. The word stand is an important description of our current state of being. It's not a word which means inactivity. Stand versus walk or run. It's not being bored. It's not with your... Stand is more of a statement about where we choose to spend our time. And the psalmist uses it really kind of in a neat way in Psalm 1. And he talks about the person who's the godly person is like a tree planted down by the water, and the water supplies nutrients and moisture and all that to the tree, and the tree prospers. He says the converse, the other side of that, is the person who stands with sinners. He's talking about willful people here. I have a picture of somebody who goes up to a group of gangbangers standing on a street corner and starts talking trash with them and starts hanging around and maybe smoking dope with them or whatever they do. Standing. But the more they stand there, the more they become like the people that they're standing with. And then the psalmist says, not only do they stand, but they walk and they start hanging around and going to their house and going to other places with them. They're now walking with them. And last, they're sitting with them. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, bad company corrupts good morals. You know, our modern way of saying that is birds of a feather do what? Flock together. It's true. No matter how strong I think I am, I will become like the people that I hang around with perpetually. I just will. Paul told the Corinthians that standing in God's grace prompts hopeful, joyful anticipation of God's glory. And I think that's, to me, that's why cynicism and pessimism are such awful things to be heard from a Christian. Drives me crazy when I hear a Christian person talking in cynical or pessimistic ways about the future. Oh, we're going to hell in a handbasket. No, we're not. Oh, these are the worst times we've ever lived in. It's never been this black. Really? What about when they killed a million Jews? What about when we used to hang people at will in our country? What about when we killed a whole race of Native Americans? You think we're better than then? Paul says that Romans, the Christians have a unique take on things. And is that Jesus, in the death and suffering that he went through, won a battle on the D-Day beaches of Normandy. And we're starting to see the effect of that. We can see it as we see American soldiers in the streets of Paris. We can see it as the battle goes west, or pardon me, east, and wins more and more territory, more and more of the hearts of men. So Paul says, he would tell us that I'm no stranger to struggle and difficulty. I get this, he says. He says we're pressed on every side by troubles, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. I saw an article which I thought was pretty well written. It was written by a small church pastor writing to Franklin Graham. And he says, Franklin, you just need to get over yourself and quit whining and carrying on. That's what Paul would have said. That's exactly what Paul would have said. He said, Franklin, you think you're suffering? You ain't seen nothing yet. Get over yourself. Paul goes on and he says, we've been beaten, put in prison, faced angry mobs, endured sleepless nights, and gone without food. We live close to death, but we're still alive. We've been beaten, but we have not been killed. Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. We own nothing, and yet we have everything. Don't you love that? Wouldn't you like to hear that kind of voice among Christian leaders? We haven't lost. Our times are not worse than any other times. In fact, if I think Jesus would say, look, if you want the times when the gospel prospered the most, it was during these kinds of times. Paul didn't consider suffering and sometimes he used athletic metaphors, but he wasn't talking about toughening the body. Paul saw struggle and suffering as a way to produce deeper faith and greater character. That's what happens to us when we suffer. If we learn, if we allow God's Spirit to work in our life. Peter said that trials test the genuineness of faith in the way that that fire tests the purity of gold. That's what it does. You find out what you're made of when you suffer. So what we've described in this sermon is a threefold way of looking at our times. First, we understand that we're standing in the foyer of the end times. You know, we feel the kingdom brushing by our cheek. We see it in these wonderful, lovely ways when one Christian forgives another, when somebody says, can I come over? Can I pray for you? Can I help you? It's kingdom work. Then we engage in the practice of faithfulness, number two. We stand in God's grace. And we live as faithful people in the midst of a world that sometimes is very ugly. But we live that way and we persevere in it. We don't give up on it. We don't say, I've had enough, I'm out of here. And finally, we're not defeated by the suffering and struggle because we understand what the outcome's going to be. You know, it doesn't produce pessimistic, cynical people. Rather produces people full of joy. Let's pray. Dear Father, please give us the faithfulness, endurance we need in our lives. May we not be tempted by competing attractions, but live with our eyes resolutely fixed on what we hope for. Help us to stand confidently in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.